So let's turn again to Genesis chapter 1. So I'm just going to read this evening verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray again, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night that, Lord God, we have your word in our hands. Lord God, you've so generously given us these scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is exactly what it claims to be for itself. It is inspired of God, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and useful, profitable for doctrine, that is to say for the truth of the things that we believe, as well as for correction and reproof and instruction of righteousness. Lord God, this tells us what to believe, Lord God, and we ought to believe it because it is your word of truth. Lord God, it's a fact that, Lord God, you've given us a mind, Lord God, to reason with, and Lord God, we are meant to reason through the scriptures, but Lord God, at the end of the day, this is your infallible word of truth. And Lord God, whatever man comes up with, whatever he says to contradict it, Lord God, one thing I've discovered after many years of reading this word, that all the so-called alleged contradictions, Lord God, are no contradictions at all, because you don't contradict yourself. Lord God, your word stands true. It's a fact that some portions of scripture are harder to understand than others. But Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit to be the interpreter and to reveal your truth to us. And Lord God, that is the case on page 1, it's the case on the last page too, and everywhere in between. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this evening, and we pray that, Lord, you'll give us clarity of thought, you'll give us understanding. Lord God, in these initial opening weeks to these studies in Genesis, we've had cause to consider some of the views that certain people have on these scriptures. And Lord God, some would question the point or the usefulness of looking at some of these things. But Lord God, it helps us to understand where people are at, the people that we talk to and the ideas that they have. But Lord God, in the end, we've got to weigh everything against your word of truth. And so we pray that, Lord God, you'll bring us to an understanding of your word, and Lord God, and to see how that fits, Lord God, with what we see all around us. So come by your Holy Spirit, move upon your written word, upon our hearts and minds, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So I do apologise if I'm kind of, it's taken me a while to get off the runway, as it were, with this one, but it's just that, like, the fact is, you know, though I'm like desperate to rush on and get on with the 6 days of creation, the fact is that of all the chapters in the Bible, this chapter is one of the most contradicted and disputed chapters in the whole Bible by virtually everybody. Well, not virtually everybody, but certainly the secular world. And as I pointed out over the last couple of weeks, even by some in the church who dispute the accuracy and reliability and literal truth of what we're reading here. And so therefore, in sort of starting off this series of Bible studies in Genesis, you know, we need to understand, and I'm sure we all do before I said anything, but where we're coming from with this. And the fact is, we believe this is God's infallible word of truth. We accept it as truth. We accept it as literal. But of course, you can say that, but we actually also have to know why we believe it is truth, you know, don't we? So and in doing that, and especially with a chapter like this, I think it requires that we just consider one or two views that other people have that actually do contradict the word of God. And so from the start in these studies, you know, we stated our position that we accept this as literal truth from the start. So that, for example, what it says in this chapter about origins, the origins of the earth, the universe, life, and all the rest of it, that we take this literally. So when it says that God created it, we believe God created it. It didn't happen. It wasn't happen chance with a big bang, you know, that nobody knows how or why happened. God created it. That's what we believe, because it says so. When it says that God did it in 6 days, I take that to mean 6 literal days of 24 hours. That's what I believe, that it's 6 literal days of 24 hours. And furthermore, when we reckon up from the years that various people lived and the genealogies that we have in the book of Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible, if you reckon it all up and take it literally, what you get is creation somewhere around about 6,000 years ago. So I also take that literally. And there's some heads nodding anyway, so I guess maybe you do too. But of course, if we do that, if we say that we believe the Bible is 6,000 years old, we understand that obviously that puts us at odds with the scientific world and the world of academia and just about everybody else who's even given a moment to think about it these days, certainly in the Western world anyway. It puts us at odds with them, because by and large in the Western world, certainly in the science world and the world of academia, and anybody who's listened to the theories, the idea, the current wisdom, if you can call it that, is that the universe started about 13.5 billion years ago with a big bang. That is basically the view that's held by many people, most people arguably, in the Western world today. I believe that the Bible tells me it was 6,000 years ago. So there you go. That's what we believe. And so, as I say, we're taking it literally. And not just what it says in chapter 1 or chapters 1, 2 and 3, but the rest of Genesis 2. So that all the events that are recorded here, so you've got the creation of the world, the Garden of Eden, the fall of man, Adam and Eve, their expulsion from the garden, what Cain and Abel did, the events in the time of Noah, the ark, the flood, all that kind of thing, literal and true, historical fact. And as you carry on through, you've got the Tower of Babel incident and God mixing up the languages, historically true, is what I believe. And then you've got the Table of Nations there in chapter 10, and it tells you where different people groups went, how it is that people have arrived in different parts of the world where they are today. And I believe all that is literally true, and I believe it's a better explanation than anybody else has got. Abraham, true. Isaac, true. Jacob, true. His sons, all historical facts. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed by fire and brimstone from the sky? True. It's all true. Joseph in Egypt, they tell us there's no evidence that he was ever there, and if such a great personage ever lived, surely there must be evidence. True, it's true, yeah. What the Bible says, the famine, everything, all true historical fact, that's where we're coming from. And so in explaining this, and explaining why we believe this, over the last couple of weeks we've commented on some of the views that other people have on some of this. So, for example, the atheist, the person who claims he doesn't believe in a God. Well, as I've just said, generally speaking, Big Bang Darwinian evolution is what he believes, as far as origins and the development of life is concerned. And as I say, that's a view, I think we said last week, that's held by most people. And most people that you would talk to, if you ask why they believe that, they'll say science has proved it. Ask them what is the proof, they really don't know. And my contention is that the reason that they choose to believe that rather than this has really got nothing to do with science. That's what we were talking about last week. It has to do with the will of man. The point is, you see, if their view is correct, if God did not create the heavens and the earth, if it was just Big Bang, by some natural phenomena that caused that, and evolution by natural biological process, then you can dispense with any idea of God. And if you can get rid of God, then basically you can do whatever you want, because you're not accountable to anybody, are you? At the end of the day, do as thou wilt, as they say, because you're not accountable. But if this is true, and it is, if God created it all and he created us in his own image, then we are accountable to him. And so that is really, I put it to you, what it's all about, the reason why people would reject it. So that's what the non-believer thinks anyway. Big Bang, evolution, no God. That's what the non-believer the person who doesn't even claim to be a Christian generally believes. But we also referred to some views that people who would identify as Christian have about this, who also want to believe in Big Bang evolution, who don't see it as necessarily incompatible with their Christian belief. And so some of these people might say something like this, that the 6 days of creation are not literal 24-hour days, but they are periods of time. They are ages. They are 6 phases, if you like, in which God brought about all that we, all that exists today, all that we see and know. That he did it in 6 kind of phases. And those, each of those phases may be millions or billions of years long. So it's kind of what some people call the day-age theory. So each day is an age, and it's a process. And then there's the view of the person that is generally described as a theistic evolutionist. Theistic comes from the Greek word theos, meaning God, evolution. Well, you know what that means. And the idea of theistic evolution is that what Charles Darwin came up with, in essence, is true. Biological evolution is true, but God, as it were, presides over it. It's the method he used to bring about all life that exists on the world today, including man, who currently is at the top of the ladder as far as evolution is concerned. God used the evolutionary process in his creation. That's the view of the theistic evolutionist. Now, what I've been trying to show over the last couple of weeks is that whatever view a person holds isn't simply something you keep in your brain that has no effect on what you do or how you think. Whatsoever a man thinks in his heart, so is he, as the scripture says. So whatever your view is, it affects your worldview, it affects how you think, and it actually affects what you do. Okay? It really does, and this is what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks. But basically, as far as I'm concerned, the fact is this, and I've said this several times over the last couple of weeks, if I cannot trust the Bible to tell me the truth on page one about origins, how do I know I can trust it to tell me the truth about anything else, anywhere else, including how to be saved? How do I know that? And if chapters 1-3 is myth, then how do I know what other parts of the Bible are also myth, including the story of Jesus Christ? I mean, conceived by the Holy Ghost, you know, born of a virgin, sinless life, miraculous ministry, substitutionary atoning death, full bodily resurrection, ascension into heaven, abiding intercession, coming again with power and glory. How do I know that all that's not myth? See? So to me, you know, it's vitally important that I believe page one. Otherwise, how do I know whether I ought not just to dispense with other sections of Scripture? That's the point. The fact is, folks, we have no reason to doubt the accuracy of this at all, because the evidence is on our side, as we shall see over and over over the next few weeks. Okay, but moving on to verse 2 now. We're going to have to think about another view that's held by some Christians. And whereas the idea of theistic evolution is obviously wrong, and I think easy to refute, and I gave you a reason last week why, as Christians, it's an untenable position, and I'll give you more when we get to the relevant scriptures. In a sense, this view that I'm going to talk about tonight is a bit more subtle. Okay? In fact, many people who hold this view that I'm going to share tonight with you actually believe in the six literal days of creation. Gary's nodding, so he obviously knows what I'm going to talk about here. So they actually believe, most of them, in 6 literal days of creation as described in verses 3-31 of this chapter. They believe that God created the heavens and the earth as per verse 1. They absolutely reject Darwinian evolution as even a remote possibility, and would call themselves Bible-believing, Scripture-loving Christians. And the fact is, Some people who hold this view I'm about to share with you are highly regarded, well-respected, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, yet they hold this view, which I can only speak for myself, but I find myself rejecting it. Okay? I can't accept it myself. Now, if at the end of what I say tonight you do, I don't want to fall out with you over it, and I hope you don't fall out with me, but I'm simply going to say why I personally can't accept this view. And this is a view, you see, that enables those who hold it, they believe at least, to hold on to God being the creator of the universe and everything in it, 6 literal days of creation, whilst at the same time maintaining that the earth is possibly billions of years old. Okay, so they hold the two and see no problem with that. The view that I'm talking about is usually called the gap theory. And who's heard the gap theory? Okay, most of us, some of us anyway. Gap theory. Now, there's different kind of versions of this that people hold for different reasons. So, for example, so in essence, I'm going to explain what the gap theory is in a minute, but basically the idea is, just to summarise it, is that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 that is potentially of millions or billions of years. So the reason some people hold to the gap theory is because if you have a gap between verses 1 and 2, then into that gap, into those millions and billions of years, you can have all the years that the geologist says are necessary for the laying down of rock strata and everything else. For you can put your dinosaurs in there, you can put anything else you want into the gap, so you can hold to the fact that what the secular scientist says is true, that dinosaurs lived, 150 million years ago, and we've got the fossils that, because they lived in the gap, as it were, between the original creation and what happened after. Alright, so that's the reason some people hold to it, just because it enables them to put into the gap all the billions of years that scientists say would be necessary for the evolution of the universe. Okay, well, there's more to the gap theory than that, really. Okay, so I had a bit of a choice, I must admit, when I was decided to start preparing the Bible study for this week. See, I could have just rushed on to the 6 days of creation, forget the gap theory altogether and just get on with it. And I must admit, that's what I really wanted to do. However, what I decided to do was at least draw your attention to this view, this gap theory. And my reasons for doing this tonight, I have 2 real reasons. And the first one is because it actually illustrates something, this, which is very important, I think, for all of us when it comes to reading and interpreting the Bible, the scriptures, anywhere in the Bible, not just this chapter. It illustrates something. And as I say, it applies to other parts of the Bible too. I'll explain what I mean later. My second reason is really because of how this view is sometimes presented and by whom it's sometimes presented. And I'll be honest, I was slightly shocked this week to discover that some of the people who have really helped me, especially when I was a younger Christian, certain people who've gone to be with the Lord now, I mean, you know, I'm talking about books that I read by people I respect immensely, and I've discovered only this week that actually they believed in gap theory. And I've read what they've said before, but somehow it hadn't never dawned on me until I started doing this Bible study. And I'm talking about people like A.W. Pink, who I've got several of Pink's books, and I've really benefited from Pink's writings. But I've looked at what he said in his Gleanings from Genesis book, and he believes wholeheartedly in gap theory. And there's another man who, again, I've benefited immensely from his ministry, a man called E.W. Bullinger, Ethelbert Bullinger, and he wrote something called the Companion Bible, which is fantastic. I mean, somebody asked me a while ago if I could recommend a study Bible, and I actually showed them the Companion Bible, and they were blown away by it. And I said, the only thing is, if you get a Bullinger Companion Bible, you have to understand that he did have some odd views on some things. But I read what Bullinger said in his notes on, and he obviously believed in that theory. And there are various other notable people too who also believed in gap theory. And I was a bit shocked, especially by Pink, you know, and what he wrote. Because, again, I cannot overestimate how blessed and benefit I've been by some of his writings, especially when I was a younger Christian. Okay, so let me give you a brief outline of the gap theory as originally understood. I'm not talking about those who just want a gap so they can stick in the ages the geologist says we need, you know, the millennia of years. You know, I'm talking about the gap theory as it was always understood. So basically, the idea of the gap theory is that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 refers to the original creation which God made. So it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But that, according to gap theory, is talking about the original creation, the earth, the world as it was then, a very long time ago. And being made by God, it was obviously perfect, because what God makes is good. There was nothing imperfect about it. It reflected his own perfections, you see. In other words, when God created that, it was a world wholly different from what you read in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So, when God originally created, it wasn't like that. It was perfect. And so usually what they do, gap theorists did anyway, was bring in at this point a verse like Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18, reading from the Revised Version of the Bible. Now I didn't have my Revised Version of the Bible at all, but I did have RSV, so this is quoted from the RSV, which is different than what it'll say in your Bible if you've got an AV or a New King James Version or something. In the RSV it says this in Isaiah 45 verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, he did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other." Whereas what you're reading in verse 2 is the earth was without form and void, and darkness or chaos was on the face of the deep. So, bringing in Isaiah 45:18 there, they're saying, you know, God created it not to be chaos. He created it to be good and to be inhabited, you see. So, that was the original creation, according to gap theory. A world in which there was not only a beautiful world, but it was also inhabited. There were plants, there were flowers, there were trees, there were animals and fish and birds and insects, and there were people too. Okay, in the original earth. We're talking about before Adam and Eve, by the way. There were people too. But that world, according to gap theory, became ruined and devastated as a result of Satan's fall, which those who believe in that theory place somewhere within that period of the old earth. All right? So, at that point, they usually bring in Ezekiel chapter 28, which we will have read this on numerous occasions in different Bible studies, and this describes the fall of Lucifer, who became Satan, of course. And what it says is, picking it up at Ezekiel 28 verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendour. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So that's a description of the fall of Lucifer, which those who believe in gap theory place within the period of the old earth, you see. Are you with it so far?
Yeah.
This gap theory. Okay. So, that is described then in Genesis 1 verse 2 is what became of that original creation as a result of what Satan did. The earth was without form and void, and darkness or chaos was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So, it ended up like that because of the ruinous, destroying work of Satan who had fallen. Okay? So, according to the gap theory then, there's a vast period of time between verse 1 and verse 2. A period of millions, perhaps even billions of years, in which, conveniently, those who hold to this view can then, as I say, stick in the time it's needed for rock strata to be laid down, etc., etc., and all the other stuff that apparently takes billions of years to do. And in which they can place all the fossils and bones of creatures who died, they say, millions of years ago. They can put all that within that period that falls within the gap. Okay, so where did gap theory come from? Who invented it? Well, I couldn't really track that down, to be honest with you. But from what I can gather, it seems to have started round about 1814. There was a Scottish theologian by the name of Thomas Chalmers. And Thomas Chalmers claimed that the word was, in verse 2, where it says the earth was without form, Thomas Chalmers claimed that that word should really be translated became. Now it turns out that the Hebrew word there, sometimes in the Bible, is translated became, or came, or becomes. There are verses in the Bible where it is translated that way. But in other verses, it's translated as was. And the context usually determines what it should be. But Chalmers said, here it should be became. So that would read then, the earth became without form and void, full of chaos. Now you see, if you think about that, if it's became and not was, then actually that suggests it was something before it became this chaos, this emptiness, you see. And the idea of gap theory is that what it was before was a perfect creation because God has made it, and God doesn't make anything that isn't perfect. And what caused it to become empty and void and chaos and darkness was the ruinous work of Satan who'd fallen, you see. And then late in the 19th century, there was an English, he was actually a Plymouth Brethren man, a theologian by the name of G.H. Pember, who wrote a book called Earth's Earliest Ages. And I actually used to have this book, but I couldn't find it, so that's obviously gone the way of some of my other books that disappear and never come back. So I don't know who's got it, but I used to have that book, and in fact I got frustrated with it by about page 30, I think, or something like that, and never actually finished it. But G.H. Pember wrote this book called Earth's Earliest Ages, and that book is probably the definitive exposition of this view, really. It is the standard work on gap theory. So, to summarise then, according to the gap theory view, Verse 1 is God's original creation. Between verse 1 and 2, there's a gap of millions, perhaps billions of years. And verse 2 describes what became of God's original creation as a result of Satan's ruinous work. And then, according to gap theory, verses 3 to 31 of this chapter, the 6 days of creation, describe not God's original creative work, but what it describes is God's reordering or restoring of the earth that had been ruined and destroyed by Satan. And they believe it's 6 literal days that it took God to do that. Okay. So this view then found its way into the famous Scofield Reference Bible. Still very popular today, but Scofield took it up and it found its way into that. I didn't bring it with me, did I? E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible found its way into there. And as I say, I'm quite shocked to find old Pinky, you know, he believed it too, and various other people, you know, believe it. And it's actually quite subtle the way some people don't go into detail, but they just say, when they comment on verse 1, this was the original creation and nobody knows how many billions of years ago it was, and say no more. But what they're actually alluding to is gap theory. Okay. They have to be. Okay. So, to return to think then about the modern Christian who wants to believe the Bible, but is kind of concerned that if he thinks that the earth is only 6,000 years old, he's going to look like a bit of an idiot, like when he tells people what he thinks. It's actually, gap theory has got some advantages, hasn't it? Because he can hold to his biblical literalism. And he can say, well, actually, you know, I'm okay with millions and billions of years too. So he can hang all that in between verses 1 and verse 2, and he can put his dinosaur bones and everything else in there as well. All right? So it's quite convenient, the gap theory, in that sense. Actually, when we get to it, I am going to give you a far more credible view of how and when the levels of rock strata were laid down, and what accounts for all the fossils of bones of dinosaurs and everything else that are found in there, when that really happened. And it has nothing to do with an old earth. It all happened at the flood, okay? And the evidence absolutely backs that up, okay? So, but when we get to it, we'll look at that. Okay, that's the gap theory then. Do you get it then?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what's the problem with the gap theory? Anybody?
Yeah.
Why is that a problem? Okay. Okay, yeah, that's one problem with it, definitely. Any other problems with it?
Well, I mean, but one could be, it's just a statement without details of how it was done. So it's just, you take it as a statement, God did this, and then we have details following on.
Yeah.
So I take verse 2 as the beginning of that explanation.
So do I. And what I'm going to say is, any normal reading of this chapter, that is exactly how you would take it, isn't it? You know. Okay, well, I'll tell you what I think are some other problems with this view. Totally agree with your conclusions there. But for a start off, to some extent at least, it hinges on the translation of the word was to became, doesn't it? Mm. To some extent it does hinge on that. Because if it's correct to say the earth was without form and void, then what Williams just said is really the way that anybody would understand it. This is the beginning of the creation, this is what, and God is now going to actually form it into what he does. But if it should be translated, if you say it should be became, then became suggests it was something before it became that. So to some extent it hinges on that word. But not only that, and in fact what's worse than that, is that the gap theory really requires that we read into the text something that isn't actually there, doesn't it?
Yeah.
In this case, all the various things that we want to put in the gap between verses 1 and 2, it requires that we read all that into it, when in reality it isn't even there. Do you see? And then, after we've done that, reading all sorts of other things into it to explain that original creation, and to explain how the original creation came to be without form and void and empty and full of chaos. So, you know, to explain that, you bring in the fall of Satan. And what he does, you bring all that, you transport all that into this text to explain. Do you understand what I'm doing? I'm reading a lot of things in that aren't actually there in the first place. And then you find scriptures like Isaiah 45 verse 18, making sure you read them from a certain translation of the Bible, to say that God didn't create the world chaos. He created it to be inhabited in. And verse 2 says it was chaos. So therefore that means it must have been perfect and became chaos. So all the time you are reading things into the passage that aren't actually there. And what that's called is eisegesis, reading into the text something that isn't actually there. What proper Bible teaching and proper preaching is called exegesis. And exegesis means bringing out of the passage what it actually says and explaining it and expounding on it. But eisegesis is reading into it your own ideas, something that isn't actually there. Now, eisegesis is a very dangerous thing to do, to read into the Bible things that aren't there. And people do it in other parts of the Bible, in all sorts of ways. Let me give you an example now that's got nothing to do with the passage we're looking at now, where some people engage in eisegesis, reading into the text something that isn't there to back up their point of view. Alright, here's an example for you. Take this view that is preached by some people and believed by many Christians, that true born-again Christian believers, saved, truly saved by the grace of God, born again of His Spirit, can actually have a demon and need deliverance, and may need deliverance from demons, even as a Christian. Some Christians believe that, some Christians teach that. Okay. Where is that in the Bible?
No. It isn't.
It isn't, it? Okay, but if you ask a person who believes that a Christian can have a demon and may need deliverance from demons, if you ask them to give you a scripture to prove that, their contention, to prove that what they say is true, they will probably point you to certain scriptures where maybe Jesus cast demons out of people, of which, of course, there are many. But the point is, none of those scriptures say that the person he cast the demon out of was a born-again, full, genuine Christian believer. To make him a Christian believer before Jesus cast the demon out, you have to read that into the text. Now, sometimes Jesus casts a demon out of a person and that person becomes a follower of Jesus. That's true. I mean, look at Legion. You know. But to say that a person was fully born again, genuine Christian believer before, and they had demons that needed casting out, to make that work, you have to read that into the text, you see, to support your point of view. Okay, but coming back to the gap theory, ask yourself this question. And this comes really back to what William was just saying. If you'd never been told about the gap theory, if I'd done what I probably should have done and never mentioned it this evening, okay. If you'd never been told about the gap theory, would you ever have arrived at it yourself just by reading Genesis chapter 1?
No.
Would you? Never in a million years.
Okay.
No matter how many gaps you put in it, you won't come up with it yourself. Unless somebody told you that verse 1 relates to the original creation, Okay, billions of years before the 6 days of creation that you read about in verses 3 to 31, would you have known it?
No.
No. And unless somebody told you there was this gap of billions of years between verses 1 and 2, would you have guessed just by reading the chapter?
No.
You wouldn't, would you?
No.
You'd never have thought of that yourself. But for some people, you know, once the suggestion has been made, there's a gap. It's a convenient place then to put all those things that they weren't quite certain about where to fit them. For example, the creation of angels. I mean, it doesn't tell you about that in chapter 1, does it? The angels were created. But it tells you that in Colossians chapter 1, doesn't it? Verse 16. Principalities, powers, you know, things visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for. So the angels were created by God, but it doesn't talk about that in chapter 1 of Genesis. So maybe if you think, ah, gap. Well, maybe they were created during the gap. Okay? Or, you know, the fall of Lucifer, as I said earlier, and all those other demons who followed him in his rebellion. You can put that in the gap. And, as I say, the billions of years required by the geologist for the rock strata and everything else and the evolution of the universe. You can put that. So once somebody suggested it, then it becomes, ooh, well, maybe that's where it all fits in then. And some people buy it for that idea. But ask yourself this. Is the gap really necessary for any of those things? Actually, it isn't. God didn't need billions of years to call his creation into existence. He didn't even need 6 days. He could have done it in an instant if he wanted. He chose to do it in 6 days and rest, as it were, on the seventh. For a reason that is explained a little later on. But it had nothing to do with the fact that, well, that's how long it was going to take the Almighty to make a universe this big. Because he could have done it in a second had he chosen to do so. As for the creation of the angels and the fall of Lucifer and the rebellion of the demon and all that kind of thing, you don't need billions of years and a previous created earth for that either. You don't need that. And then, you see, and here's the clincher, if we examine what these people are saying happened to the original creation, it actually creates more questions than it answers.
Yeah.
Actually. I mean, for example, why did God not redeem those people who were alive then as he's provided redemption for the people who live in this world? Why did he not provide redemption for them? And why did he allow Satan to make such a ruin and a wreck and a destruction of his beautiful creation then?
Yeah.
Why did he not intervene, as he's actually intervened, in this present creation to stop Satan ruining it all? In closing then, here's a better solution to what we read in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So, here's a better solution. Rather than see this as a description of the original creation gone wrong, ruined and destroyed by Satan, I prefer to see it as kind of like a blank canvas of matter, which God has called into existence out of nothing. And now, he stands, as it were, ready to create his masterpiece with it.
Amen.
Okay? It's the raw matter which God has called into existence out of nothing, from which he's about to form his creation.
Amen.
Okay? And at this point, it's without form. That is to say, there's no islands and mountains and beautiful ravines and oceans and lakes and trees and forests and jungles. And there's none of that. It's without form. Okay, it's a mass of matter. It's void. That means it's empty. There's no life on it. There's no trees, no flowers, No birds, no bees. Mm-hmm. There's no insects, no fish, no birds, no animals, no zebras, giraffes, dogs, cats, anything. No people. It's empty. It's just an empty place. And darkness was all over it. No light. Until God speaks again in verse 3 and says, let there be light. You've all heard of Michelangelo. Michelangelo was one of the greatest sculptors who ever lived. Okay, and Michelangelo once said this. He said, every block of stone has a statue inside it, and it is the task of the sculptor to discover it. I saw the angel in the marble and carved until I set him free. I was going to bring the picture of this carving of the angel. Beautiful. And what Michelangelo and any sculptor will do, they'll have a piece of rock or a piece of marble and they'll walk around it looking at it, sometimes for days and weeks on end. And I can't do this, but Michelangelo could look at his piece of rock and he could see the angel he was going to carve. Or he could see the David that he was going to carve, or whatever else it was that he carved. That's incredible, isn't it? And then he would chip away with his hammer and chisel until that became a perfect sculpture. Okay, let me read again what he said. Every block of stone has a statue inside it, and it is the task of the sculptor to discover it. I saw the angel in the marble and carved it until I set him free. Well, verse 2, here's the Lord, and he's standing before the earth without form and void. And in his mind, he knows exactly what he's about to create from it. He knows exactly what he's going to do. Not by carving it with a chisel and a hammer or any other tool, but simply by speaking his word. That's what he's going to do.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. He calls the matter into existence, and then he stands as it were before it, the Spirit of God was hovering over it, and in his mind he knows what he's going to turn it into, all of it. Every planet, every star, this earth, this world, everything that is in it.
Amen.
So, that's what I believe.
Amen.
Second reason I said I felt constrained to bring this Bible study tonight is because, as I found, you know, it highlighted the fact that no matter how good the expositor is, or the writer of the book, and how brilliant he is in so many other ways, they're all infallible men.
Yes.
I'm an infallible man, and I'm not the fount of all knowledge, and neither was A.W. Pink or E.W. Bullinger or anybody else for that matter. We are not infallible, and sometimes we all get things wrong. So whoever you read and whatever you read, and however good the person is, however blessed you've been, always remember they are but men.
Yeah.
And judge everything by this.
Yeah.
And not by the standard of the person who's expositing the scriptures. Because nobody, bar the Lord himself, is totally infallible. This is the measure by which we judge everything.
Amen.
And I've said it many times before, I'll say it again in closing, this is the measure by which you ought to judge me.
Yeah.
And what I say. Because
yeah.
I'm not infallible. And if I'm wrong, I honestly, as God is my witness, I want you to tell me. If I've got it wrong, because I don't want to teach error.
No.
I want to know. Why churches ought to have an eldership.
Yeah.
And we ought to be accountable to one another.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'm not speaking disparagingly. about A.W. Pink or anybody else like that. Great men. But men.